And so she's being offered the job. So we just need to be praying for her as she considers going. So please continue in prayer. The other is that I thought it was interesting. This week I got an email from Sharon Myhill, our missionary in New Guinea, the missionary that you guys sent Kim and I to last year. And this week they celebrated their first baptism of new believers. So what's interesting about that is the culture to stand up and publicly confess that you're a Christian is a huge, huge thing. So they had a handful of believers, but also you understand that Sharon's been working out there for 7 years, and they just did their first baptism. Missions is a long-term prospect. The other is that Sharon got a call to missions years ago as a teenager on a teen missions trip that her church sent her on to Kazakhstan. That's what started her. So as the East Asia team comes back, you may have contributed, well, to the delinquency of a minor. We may be sending them back to the mission field. So just be praying for that. The same way Erin is sort of homegrown and sent out, she's full young. But just be praying. It would be nice to send a single guy once in a while. It seems like it's all these single girls. So anyway, let's see, was there anything else? I think that was it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We just thank you for the worship. We even thank you for what is really a Jewish flair in the music. For what we are celebrating today as we look at Joshua's battle, this first battle of the taking of the land. Father, we just know that that was something you did among your people, your Jewish people, at a time in history. But Father, also, it is instructive for us, for we too face battle. We too serve the same God, a God of miracle and power, and also of one who calls us to obedience and calls us to account. Father, help us quit ourselves like your people, that we might be your people in both action and in word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we need to talk about a couple of things. First of all, I'm kind of excited that this is normal. Last week, you know, it's July 4th week, and that's usually our small week. And we had 300 people here, and I was like, something's not quite right. But now I see that everybody just took this weekend off. So this is normal. The other is that most of us will at some point in our lives read something about the Battle of Jericho and about Joshua from an archaeological perspective. And I want to give you just a little bit of background, a little bit of history here, because you will read things that are contradictory or troublesome for the believer. And you really have no need to be afraid of the archaeology surrounding the Battle of Jericho. What happened was the first real archaeological dig on Jericho occurred in the 30s. And the man there, the team there, concluded that City 4, or Settlement 4, was Joshua's battleground. That was the city that Joshua took. Now, I want you to understand, Jericho has been one of the most continually occupied sites in all of human history. It has really been occupied for a very long time. There are 20 recorded settlements on the site of Jericho, and trying to weed through all that rubble and figure out which is complicated business. So the first word that came out of Jericho during the 30s was, the Bible is correct, the Bible is correct. And what immediately happened is inside academic community, anytime you point out the Bible is correct on something, there's an immediate pushback to prove that the Bible is not correct. That's just the way it works. Academia is really committed that the Bible is flawed. So if you find something that supports the Bible, they really make it their mission to prove that the Bible's not correct. That's just the way it works. Just recognize that's always the way it is. So the next archaeologist who really served in Jericho was a woman named Kathleen Kenyon. You need to know her name because she is really the benchmark for biblical archaeology as we have it today. And Kathleen Kenyon came in and said, no, this is nonsense. Now, I want you to understand, in some ways, Kathleen Kenyon was a very good archaeologist. She was an expert on pottery. And I know, that doesn't that sound like a horrible hobby? I'm a pottery expert. But yes, she was an expert on pottery. And as she came in and took apart the evidence surrounding the first dig on Jericho, she said, nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. And she said, actually, Jericho was conquered in 1550 B.C., which would completely throw off the biblical timeline. Joshua obviously did not conquer Jericho in 1400. Now, folks, I want you to just stop there for a second. Let's leave out all of the expertise for a second. And let's just look at this from a logic standpoint. We are looking at something that happened in Jericho in 1500 B.C., which is over 3,000 years ago. And Kathleen Kenyon looks at the evidence and says, no, the Bible's off by 150 years. Don't you think somebody could make a 150-year mistake inside over 3,000 years of recorded history? It seems pretty logical to me. But she really, the whole point is, Kathleen Kenyon presented herself as an objective archaeologist. She's a scientist, and scientists are always objective, which is not true. Scientists are always subjective. They come with presuppositions. The problem is that scientists in general lie about their presuppositions. They present themselves as objective when they really already have kind of an agenda. It's just the way it works. All human beings are that way. It's just the way we are. It's kind of like I'm an objective reporter. We all know better, right? Read your newspaper. In fact, I saw an article this week. Is following Jobs report, Obama's response and Romney's harsh words. It's not exactly. That tells you there's presupposition there. So as Kathleen Kenyon was looking through this, she really was committed that the Bible is not accurate. And when she looked at what was going on inside, she said, no, it's off by 150 years. First of all, just based on that reasoning, she may be wrong. But second of all, it's recorded now and it's understood from people who are in the know that Kathleen Kenyon ignored a bunch of evidence that she had in hand. She just ignored it, which also happens. So what you may do is as you are in church and as you read articles and as you come across things, sometimes you'll come across stuff that says the Battle of Jericho was not fought in 1400 B.C. Well, that's actually old data. Most of the data coming out of Jericho now supports the biblical account, and it really does put it at about 1400 B.C. It also says that for the next couple of hundred to several hundred years afterwards, Jericho was unoccupied, that when Joshua came in, fought the battle, destroyed the city, it stayed destroyed for a really long time afterwards. And actually, Kathleen Kenyon did support that. She said it was unoccupied for a pretty long period afterwards. So that's the deal. All right, now, with all that in play, let's go to Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho in your hand and its king and its valiant warriors. Now remember, last week we entered with the angel of the Lord showing up, saying to Joshua, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. He's duplicating the interview that he had with Moses. Joshua has firmly stepped into the same role that Moses has. And he says, Joshua, I'm here to take over. And he says this, here's the deal, see, I've already given this city into your hand. And it's actually in the past tense. This is what we call theologically an already, not yet. That inside Scripture, there are certain things that are so sure, so attached to the promise of God, that God counts them in the past tense, even though they have not occurred yet. This is one of those times with an immediate fulfillment. Joshua, I've already given you the land. In the New Testament, we have several examples of these as regards our salvation. One in Colossians says, since you are seated in the heavenly places. Now, folks, I want you to understand the power of already, not yet. For you who are believers, Scripture counts you as already being in heaven. That's how sure your salvation is. That's how sure what Jesus has planned is going to happen. You are already counted as sitting in heaven, even though currently you aren't. Although sitting under my preaching in this room, you might confuse it with heaven. That was just ridiculous. Anyway, so I just say that stuff to wake somebody up who's already asleep. All right. So anyway, already, not yet. Joshua, the city's yours. Now, don't you know, when Joshua heard that, peace which passes all understanding guarded his heart and mind. Joshua, this battle in my mind is already done. Here's what's going to happen. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark, and then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, or fall down in its place, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said, take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blew the trumpets in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord followed them. And then the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, and while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling at once, and then they came into the camp and spent the night. Here's the question. Why this miracle? Why this method? Well, folks, we've already talked about that God is weaning his people off miracle. As he weans them off miracle, there are two things that have to happen. One is that God's people have to stand up and act in obedience on the promise of God. The other thing that's going to happen is there's going to be insecurity. And the insecurity stems from two things. One is, as God takes away the miracle from my life, I become afraid that he's abandoning me. The second thing is, as God calls me to obedience and asks me to walk in faith and do what he tells me to do, I'm going to tend to think that this is my result. I'm working for it. I'm making it happen. And God constructs this miracle as the manna is ending, as they are living off the land, as they are going out and providing for themselves. He gives them this miracle to show them that he's still with them. The second thing is, he wants it absolutely clear that he's always in charge of results. Christian, this is a key doctrine for you. It is a key point. God calls us to obey. God calls us to do. But results are his business. Always. God calls you to be faithful as a parent, but he's in charge of your kid. God calls you to responsibility, but he's the one who provides our safety. God calls us to action, but he's the one who provides. Never, ever get this confused. If you do, you're going to start doing horrible things as a believer. Christian, when you get focused on results, you will say and do whatever you think you need to say and do to get the result you want, and you're no longer acting in obedience at that point. Does that make sense? Get this crystal clear. Your job is to do what God tells you to do. His job is to do what He wants to do. Notice, He's not here to join your agenda. You better be here to join His. I'm here to take over, says the angel of the Lord. So God gives them a miracle that has nothing to do with what's about to happen. I want you to go out and I want you to walk around. That's all. And I bet, man, I've been trying to imagine this lately. I've had several weeks to think about it. What would I, as a everyday, workaday soldier in the army of the Lord, think of this? Would I just feel stupid walking around this city? Joshua says, all right, get up, get fully armed. Look like soldiers. And then I want you to just go and walk around the city. You're just going to walk around once. Now, Jericho was probably the walled section around 6 acres of wall, which doesn't sound like a lot, but boy, that's a lot of wall. Not only that, but what we do know about Jericho is that its walls were impressive. What had happened was Jericho's walls were built around 1700 BC. Somewhere following that, there was a retroactive work come in, and they can actually see it in the foundations of the wall. Jericho came in, somebody came in, and as they had built these walls, they came in later and spliced in some renovations. They were beefing up the walls that by the time 1500 BC came around, Jericho was probably known for its walls. That's probably why God removes the wall. The wall was an impressive wall. It had a double thick base, and it had support behind it. It would have been a good wall. It probably would have been known by its walls, probably even boasted by people as being impenetrable. You know how they, you know, it seems to be the nature of man, no matter in what era he lives, he says, this is impenetrable, in the same way that the Titanic was unsinkable, in the same way that the Twin Towers were unbreakable. It's always the nature of man to sort of cast great power on his works. And it's always God's nature to remove that power. But as they came in, would a soldier in the army have felt like a fool? And then I also thought about, what would you think if you were inside Jericho and you're already scared, just crazy scared of these Israelites coming in? You know, you've got the miracles, you've got the stories. Rahab had even said, man, our hearts are melting away. We heard what God did for you a generation ago as you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to these two kings. And then, of course, they saw that column of water as they crossed the Jordan. And you're scared. And the city's all shut up and everybody's in siege mode. We're going to wait these Israelites out, and you're just wondering what happened. And then this group of people come out, and all they do is just walk around you. I got to tell you, that made me nervous. Especially as they start out, and as they circle this 6-acre encampment. And, you know, we know from one passage that Joshua's soldiers were at least 30,000. It was probably much more than that. But let's say it's 30,000 people slowly circling and nobody saying a word. That would be creepy. But nothing happens. Day one, they walk around and they go back. There'd be talk in the city at night. Well, was it just reconnaissance? What are they doing? Is it something to their God, their deity? Is that what's going on? And the next day, same thing. The tension. Ugh. Until, of course, day 7. I want to pick up in verse 15. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day. They have to get out there early if they're going to march around this thing seven times. And they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. Now remember, 30,000 people. So you've got a trail. They come out, and they've got the ark in the middle with army before and army behind, a rear guard and a forward guard, and you've got the ark in the middle. And as they go around the city, and as the line gets back to where they start, they head off to camp. And that happens every day for 6 days. But the seventh day, it doesn't happen. The seventh day, when the front of the line gets to the back of the line, they double up. And when they get around again, they double up until they've got everybody stacked up in a big long circle, maybe several layers deep. Now, my daughter and I, we went to the Civil War Ball this year. We danced. And there was this dance where you would start in this big long line, and everybody's going down, and you're sort of snaking around like a big dragon. I mean, it's back on itself, you know, and until everybody's sort of wrapped up with these concentric circles, and it was complex. I was just following the person ahead of me. I don't have that kind of mind. Until everything, and it really had this feel to it. Well, I imagine it would have that same feel. That as God's people circle around and they begin to meet one another and double up, the army would have surrounded the city. And don't you know, the tension was unbelievable. And with God's people being told what God was going to do, but you also have to wonder, because these aren't foolish people. They have a logical mind. Let me get this straight. We've been walking around the city. And it doesn't even take that long. We go out, we do that once a day. And I'm lugging all my armor, I'm lugging all my spear, I'm lugging this junk, and I've got to go out and do this thing. And then the seventh day, we got to get up extra early, and we got to walk around this thing seven times. And if you're anything like me, you would have gone, wait, have we been around four times? How many times? And you're just hoping the guy in front of you knows what he's doing. And then it comes verse 16. And it came about on the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban. And all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down in its place. Some of your translations will say flat, but it really means in its place. So every man went straight ahead, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man, woman, young and old, ox and sheep, donkey with the edge of the sword. And God so takes the city. It's almost anticlimactic. Waiting, waiting, waiting. And then they blow the trumpets, and the people shout, and the wall crumbles before them. And all Israel rushes in, and so fulfills the word of the Lord. Now, there are a number of perspectives on this, but before we get to that, I want you to understand, God is doing all the work here. This is absolutely miraculous. I just can't stand it when people try and come up with a physical or earthly explanation for something that's miraculous. I've even heard one explanation that with all of this noise, it created a harmonic resonance which caused the rocks to dislodge from one another and the wall collapsed. It's just like singing middle C or high C and breaking a glass. That's just silly. God calls the wall to fall down. Miracle. End of story. That's just the way it is. I can't stand that stuff. Like Jesus walking on water, and they say, well, there probably would have been, you know, the floating turtles or something. And Jesus, I mean, it's just ridiculous. But here what we have is a miracle. But I want you to know something. Christian, God is not going to provide by miracle what He's called you to in obedience. Remember that lesson? But also pay attention to this. That even when God does a miracle in your life, obedience is still your job. Have you ever noticed the way Christians pray for miracles? God, I want you to provide a miracle, and I'm just going to sit here and I'm not going to do anything. I'm not even going to get rid of the sin in my life. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to read my Bible. I just want you to do it. God, please. Jesus, take the wheel. I'll be in the back seat if you need me. That's not God's way. They still are called to walk. They are still called to do what He says. Christian, you never get a license or a permission slip from God to stop obeying. Just obey. If He provides a miracle, fine. If He doesn't, fine. Stop thinking that you can somehow check out a life. That's not the way it works. God's people are still called to obey. But what about the perspectives on this passage? People are troubled by the book of Joshua because here God's people rush into the city and they kill every living thing. Young and old, rich and poor, every dog, every donkey, every one of them by God's command. People get troubled by that. Christian, I want you to understand, God is in the judgment business. It's what He does. It's also His right. And I want you to understand that the difference between somebody being troubled by God exercising judgment and not being troubled by God exercising judgment depends on one single mindset. The mindset is, are you man-focused or are you God-focused? If you're God-focused, whatever God does is what He does. He has every right to do it. And within His economy, He knows what He's doing. And everything He does is good by definition. Whatever God decides is good. And whatever God does is good. Christian, that straightens out all of these troubling moral issues to me. It just does. Because we knew all the way back in Genesis, God said, I will bring my people back to this land. When I bring them back, I will exercise judgment on all of these people groups, but not until then. God forestalls. He puts off His judgment. But what exactly do you think judgment entails? It entails death, punishment for sin. That's what happens. That's what God does. And Christian, I want you to understand, if Jesus comes back tomorrow, for us, we'll all say, huzzah, Jesus is here. But that means judgment on the rest of the world. It really does. Whether He does it in Genesis or whether He does it at the white throne, judgment is judgment. God is condemning those who are not His. That's the way it works. And I also want you to understand something. 1 Peter tells us very clearly that the only reason you and I are experiencing history right now, the only reason we're doing what we're doing, the only reason there's still an economy, a world, a place going on, is because God is waiting for the fullness of His redemption to occur. The only reason human history is occurring right now is because God is saving everybody who's His. That is the sole motivation for history. It is God saving those who are His. That's what's going on. And that also means that people are being born who do not know Him, and judgment is coming. That is the way it works. If you are man-centered, however, you're sitting there saying, but what about the lost who have never heard? What about the innocents? Scripture is also very clear about that. There's no such thing as an innocent human being. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. If God kills innocent people and judges them, then that makes him a monster. Unfortunately, there's no such thing as an innocent human being. By nature, by imputation, and by action, human beings are fallen creatures. Scripture calls us vessels of wrath. Man is not beautiful in and of himself. He is not righteous without God. He's just evil. And God exercising his judgment is him exercising his judgment based on his nature and in his time. But that's a bigger issue that we can't answer fully today. But that's the beginning of it. But also notice this, and perhaps my favorite perspective. Notice that as they are going in, Joshua takes a moment to say this. At this moment of their first victory, at this moment of their greatest battle, at this moment where God's going to do an amazing thing already, not yet. Joshua reminds every person, now remember Rahab. Remember her. She shall be brought out safely. She will be set aside, sanctified. She is to be saved. And he takes a moment in the middle of all this excitement, in the middle of this great fight. He says, Rahab, nobody touches. And so we pick up in verse 22. So Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house, Rahab's house, and bring the woman and all that she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in, brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had, even her possessions. And so they brought out all her relatives and placed them outside of the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver, the gold, the articles of bronze, iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that Joshua had spared, she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. Notice this. What do you think? Because it mentions there, Rahab's father, mother, brothers, her whole family. What do you think they thought of Rahab? What do you think her relatives thought of her? Let's say everybody gets together for a holiday meal. And your sister's Rahab. Can you imagine all the snide comments that would go along with that? Imagine what, you know, Uncle Zedekiah would say about his kids hanging out with Rahab. You know, it's sort of like when we go on vacation, we run into some of our family and we have these cautionary talks with our kids. Now, you got to remember, if Uncle such and such ever asks you, if he ever says, hey, let me show you something, let me tell you a story, you just run away. If he ever tries to hand you something, say no. Don't listen too closely to him for fear that the vocabulary they might learn. You know how we have these cautionary talks with our relatives? Any of you have those cautionary talks? Yeah. Imagine the cautionary talks with Rahab. Look, Elizabeth, if your Aunt Rahab offers you a job, you say no. Don't hang out with her. You imagine the embarrassment of her parents? Rahab, voted least likely in the family to ever be of use to anybody. And she saves every one of their backsides. Even in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, God often uses the weak, the wounded, the sinner to bring about the salvation of others. They say there's no grace with God in the Old Testament. They say that there's no understanding of sin with the God of the Old Testament. He's just all judgment. Right here in the middle of judgment, he's still saving somebody who's beneath his notice. That's how grace works. That's how grace works. Our God, although judge and righteously so, He saves. Harlots, thieves, murderers, broken, He saves. Somebody ever says to you, "I don't like that God of the Old Testament," you say, "But what about Rahab?" How many of you would save a harlot? He does. How many of you would notice the chief of sinners in such an environment and say, "This one we've got to preserve"? And Rahab becomes one of the ancestors of David and one of the ancestors of the Lord. And in fact, they are brought out of the city, placed outside of the camp for a period of time, and notice that Joshua spares her, and she lives in the midst of Israel to the day of this writing. She becomes one of them. Not a second-class citizen in the economy of God. She even gets married and has children. Her life has changed. That's how grace works. That's how God works. My favorite perspective. So, Christian, don't look for miracle in your life. Don't be constantly agonizing, seeking it. Learn this from this passage. Your job is not miracle. Your job is not the provision of a result. Your job is simply obey. We've got all the instructions right here. What's your obedience level like? Stop begging God for things that you want when there are things that He's called you to do. Stop looking for some sort of pulling your fat out of the fire and rather say, "God, help me obey what You've given me to do." Live in what He's called and instructed, not all the things that He hasn't promised. That's the takeaway from this battle. That's the takeaway from this miracle. Even when God provides a miracle, and He will in your life, He does things that are just crazy and out of the world and unbelievable and a surprise to you. Your job's still the same. Obey. Live in faith, and also understand that a God who may judge is also a God of mercy, grace, and love. And so we end with that. Father, we just ask that as we take this communion, we would gather in our minds such truths as are useful to us, that we all partake of this body and blood as previously the unwashed, previously the sinner. But You have taken away that designation and have called us saints, those who are set apart. And Father, I ask everyone who takes it and eats of this bread and drinks of this cup will remember that in Your cross our sin is done away. In Your working, our sin is removed. And in Your love for us, You give Yourself willingly that we might be objects of grace rather than wrath. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.